I've entitled this message, Where is then the blessedness? They had it at once, and they lost it. He said, where is it? First, we should consider what is it, and then we should consider where is it? Now, Paul had founded many of the churches in Galatia. You can read about that in his first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 through 15. And as a matter of fact, the church at Antioch, one of the churches in Galatia, they were first called Christians at Antioch. And Paul loved these people dearly, yet he writes this epistle that is like no other epistle in the New Testament. Look in verse 9 of chapter 4 that he says to these people he loves so dearly. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He's talking about them turning back to the law. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, I tried to think of Paul saying that to me. Can you imagine what you'd feel like if he said this to you, or if he said this of this church? I'm afraid this has been a waste of time with you. I'm afraid that I bestowed labor upon you to no purpose. Now, what had happened? Some men had come into the church promoting the law. Look back in chapter 2. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in. These men came into the church of Galatia, and Paul calls them false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They wanted us to be circumcised. And you know, a lost religious person, someone without a new nature, cannot conceive of liberty and freedom doing anything but leading to sin. They think, if I had this freedom, why, if I had freedom, they're scared to death of it. They say, we don't like this. We want you back in bondage. If I had this freedom, I'd sin without restraint. You're taking away my restraints. And that's, they couldn't understand that. And you know, I was thinking about this. It takes a new nature. It takes a holy nature. It takes being born of God to experience and appreciate and love freedom. If you're lost, all you'll think is that freedom will just give you license to sin. It doesn't do any believer that way. It may do every unbeliever that way, but it doesn't do any believer that way. Not at all. Look what happened in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, the pastor at the church of Jerusalem, the original church. And he did eat with the Gentiles before they came, but when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So you see what was going on here in the Galatian churches. These men were trying to introduce law. Now, I think it's interesting, the Galatians were Gentiles, and they'd been brought up in pagan idolatry, and they left that, and now these men are trying to entice them into Jewish idolatry. And they took the bait. You remember the way Paul introduced this message? I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he said in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you so that you should not obey the truth? Paul was so grieved over this, and I have no doubt that they initially thought law would make them more holy. But in reality, it was having the opposite effect, and it always does. Now, Paul reminded them of how it was when he first came to them. Look back in chapter 4, verse 13. For you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. When I first came in your midst to preach, I came in infirmity of the flesh, and my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. That's how you received me. You received me as if I were Christ Himself. And when I came with this temptation that was in my flesh, and there's been a lot of speculation as to what that could have been, but if you read down the next verse, he said, if it was possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given to me. I think this is some kind of reference to Paul's eyesight at this time. And there are some that have speculated that when he was on the road to the Damascus Road and the Lord appeared to him above the shining of the sun, his eyes were permanently damaged. And it could be that when he was preaching to the Galatians, it was offensive looking. He might have had some kind of running sore coming out of his eye, and he was really hard to look at while he was bringing the gospel to them. But look what he says. He says, my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, here's how you first received me, and here's how you see me now as an enemy. When I first came preaching the gospel, you received me just as if you received Christ Himself. This message was so glorious, so divine, so beautiful, so wonderful. You received me just as if I were Christ bringing the message. That's how glorious the message was to you. But it's not like that anymore. What happened? You're viewing me as an enemy. What has happened? Now, the preacher is nothing, and he knows it. And if he doesn't know it, he's not God's preacher. The preacher is nothing, and he knows it. Paul said this about himself. He said, for nothing am I behind the very chief apostles, though I be nothing. That was his assessment of himself. Though I be nothing. And that's why God uses preaching. He's using nothings. He's using things that would bring glory to Him. I love the scripture. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. How shall they hear without a preacher? God has manifested His word through preaching. And when we love the gospel, I know this from experience. When we love the gospel they bring, we say, how beautiful are their feet. It's just feet. You don't look at you're not thinking of the face or the man or the abilities. It's the feet that bring the message. So the emphasis is really not on the preacher, but the message they bring. And we say, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And we receive them as we would Christ Himself. And I've been received that way so many times. What a blessing. When people would receive the man who brings the message just as if he was the one the message was about. They're so taken up with the message itself. But something happened. Paul is now viewed by the church at Galatia very differently. Look what he says in verse 6. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He went from being an angel of God, even as Christ, to an enemy. Now, how did that happen? What took place? Now, Paul was no different. He didn't believe any differently. He preached the same gospel. He'd always preached to them. Look what he said in Galatians 1, verse 8. He said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. What language? And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you've received this as the gospel, as the way you're saved, as the way that gives God all the glory. He says, if any man comes preaching anything else, let him be accursed. So Paul hadn't changed his message in any way. What has happened is through these men coming in, these Judaizers, these lawmongers, their view of the gospel had changed. Therefore, their view of Paul had changed. He's now viewed with suspicion. Now, I'm speaking to myself, I'm speaking to you. When we view the preacher of grace differently than we once did and become critical and fault-finding, it's generally because we view his message differently. When love to Christ cools, tolerance for that which is contrary to him gets bigger. It's always like that. And then the preacher of grace is now viewed as narrow-minded, self-righteous, legalistic, too dogmatic, too nitpicky. And these people who once received Paul as Christ himself now viewed him as an enemy. Now look what he says in chapter 4, verse 15. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? Where's that blessedness? Now, when you first heard the gospel, you think of what a blessing it was to you when you first heard. You couldn't get over it. You couldn't get over the freeness of God's grace. You couldn't get over the fact that your sins were forgiven. You couldn't get over the fact that God loved you, that Christ died for you. You were just so enamored with the thought of being saved by his grace. Oh, what blessedness there was. Paul says to the Galatians, what happened? Now, he's asking, where is the blessedness you spake of? But first, let's consider what the blessedness actually is. And in the context, right here in Galatians, he's talking about the blessedness of sonship. Actually being a son of God. And you know, when you're a son of God, when you're a daughter of God, God dominates your thoughts. Christ dominates your thoughts. Everything you think of, you think in relation to him. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't mean you're always thinking about him. You might go all day without thinking about him, and you hate yourself when you do, when you lay your bed on your pillow at night and realize, I haven't even thought about the Lord. But every opinion you have, every thought you have, is somehow wrapped up with how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the Lord talks about the wicked, he says God is not in all their thoughts, but he is in all the believer's thoughts. We judge everything by Jesus Christ, don't we? By its relationship to him. And oh, the blessedness of sonship. Look in verse 24 of chapter 3. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. And I love the way to bring is in italics. You know, the law never brought anybody to Christ. Never brought anybody to Christ. It made you scared. It made you resentful. It made you resentful toward God, but it didn't bring you to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster until Christ. And that word unto can be translated until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're now children. Children of God. Go and read in chapter 4. Verse 3, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God's sovereign set time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, not to make their redemption possible, but to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because your sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can actually pray the same thing Christ prayed when he said, Abba, Father. He's our daddy. We're allowed this intimate relationship with him. He's my father, I'm his son. What a blessed, blessed thought. There's a relationship. He loves me. And I know he loves me. And I love him. He speaks to me from his word. And he allows me to speak to him in prayer. He hears what I say. Oh, the joy of being an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. I love that scripture, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. No, it's righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is my personal righteousness before God. And peace, The peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And the joy that arises from that. The kingdom of God's not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, this is when grace is infinitely more than a doctrine we believe. It's a glorious necessity. That's what grace is. A glorious necessity. You rejoice in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, this word blessedness, he says, where is the blessedness that you spake of? Did you know this is only found in one other place in the Scriptures? It's found in Romans chapter 4. And I think this is specifically the blessedness that he's speaking of. And this is where true blessedness comes from, where a sense of God-given blessedness, where everything's wonderful. And I know what it is to have a horrible personal life, to be very sick, to be very ill, and yet thinking things can't get better. Just for this one reason, I really believe the righteousness of Christ was mine. What else do I need? What else could make me happy? Now let's go back to Romans chapter 4. This is where this, the only other time in the New Testament this word is even used. Romans chapter 4. We're going to set it up with the first five verses. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward. Remember, Christ said to Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Jesus Christ himself is the reward. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you did something to get him, then God owes him to you, and God becomes your debtor. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, where do me and you fit in there in light of that verse? That's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. So clear, so unmistakable. To him that worketh not. Would you be one of those people? You know that there's absolutely nothing you can do to gain God's favor by what you do. To him that worketh not. You believe that from the very depths of your heart. To him that worketh not, but believeth. That means you're doing it right now. I'm not real interested about where we were yesterday or 10 years ago. What about right now? To him that believeth. On him that justifieth the ungodly. Is that gospel to you? There is one who actually justifies ungodly men and women and makes it to where they are righteous before God. Now that's the gospel. To him that worketh not, but believeth, relies, rests in, trusts, him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And now here's the word, verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without their works. Now this is Paul's comment on Psalm 32, 1 and 2. What could be more blessed than this? If God imputes righteousness to me, I am in fact righteous. The very righteousness of God. Not simply legally or judicially counted righteous, but I am righteous. The very righteousness of God. What could be more blessed than that? I know how to answer that. Nothing. Nothing. Isn't it thrilling? Is this a doctrine we subscribe to, or is it thrilling? To be made the very righteousness of God, so I can come boldly into God's presence and know I'm accepted through Christ. Now, this thing of Him imputing is such a glorious thing. This word, I think, which is interesting, is never used as an adjective. We never read in the Bible of imputed righteousness. You see, if there were imputed righteousness, there could be some other kind of righteousness. There's this kind of righteousness and that kind of righteousness and this. Imputed is never an adjective to describe righteousness. It's always a verb. Righteousness. There's only one righteousness. Amen? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that's the only righteousness there is? There's only one righteousness. Righteousness imputed. Now, this word is used 41 times in the New Testament. 9 times it's reputed, translated think. God thinks me righteous. That's what He thinks. That's what He thinks about me. 8 times it's translated imputed. 6 times it's translated reckoned. God reckons me righteous. And then 5 times it's translated count. God counts me righteous. He's counted the numbers. It adds up. I'm righteous. It's translated 4 times, account. It's translated 2 times, suppose. It's translated 1 time, reason. And it's translated another time, number. I'm numbered righteous. I'm in that role. Now, this thing of imputing that God does, imputing righteousness, is done without any works on my part. None at all. Now, is that blessedness? Is that good news? Is that attractive? It's done without any works. Even as David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It is not God's response to anything that we've done, including faith. Listen real carefully. He does not impute righteousness because we believe. We believe because He has imputed righteousness. It's altogether His work alone. Look in verses 7 and 8. Now, he quotes what David said in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. And let me remind you of the setting. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 were written after that horrible sin David committed in committing adultery with Bathsheba, having her husband murdered, and then trying to cover it up for a year, and having others implicated in this foul deed. And he went a year. And then you remember Nathan coming to him and telling him that story. There was a man who had one little lamb that he treated it like a daughter. It ate at his table. And there was another rich man who had flocks and herds. And the rich man had a traveler come by, and he didn't want to use one of his own flock. So he took this one man's lamb and killed it and fed it to this man. And what did David say? As the Lord lives, that man shall surely die. He's going to be put to death. I think that's one of the clearest examples of how we can so clearly see the sin in somebody else and we can never can see it in ourselves. That man is surely going to die. And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And he said, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "But the Lord hath put away thy sin." He went and penned this psalm. And David says, look what he says. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now here's blessedness. Here's blessedness. To have your sins forgiven. To have your sins covered. To have your sins not imputed to you. All my sins, all my transgressions, all my iniquities, forgiven. Forgiven by God. Now, if you forgive me, I hope you will. But that won't do me any good if God doesn't forgive me. But oh, if God forgives me. And then he says, transgressions being covered. And listen, when the Lord covers my sins in the blood of his Son, they're covered in such a way that they can't be uncovered and seen because they're gone. They're canceled. Like, here's my sin. When God covers it, it's gone. It's not like he can remove the hand and there it still is. No, it's gone. And what a blessed thing to not have be imputed, have your sins imputed to you. Now, I can't think of anything more blessed than this. Not having my sin imputed. Everything that you could charge against me would be true. I asked myself if I really believed this while I was going over my notes. I said, do you really believe what you're saying? I thought, yeah, yeah. If I was charged with not loving God with all my heart and loving my neighbor as myself, right now you don't have to say guilty as charged. What about putting other gods before God? Guilty. And I'm not talking about before I was converted. I put anything before God to my own shame and detriment. What about making false ideas of God? Making idols that you can feel more comfortable with and justify yourself in? Oh, guilty, guilty. What about failure to reverence his holy name? Oh, his name is holy, and any time I use his name, there's a reverence. Failure to rest, guilty. Failure to honor my parents, and failure with regard to honoring authority, guilty as charged. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a thief. I'm a liar, and I'm covetous. Every one of those things, and I'm not talking about the way I used to be. Now, I've got to bring this up, and I don't want to bring this up because I don't want anyone to think they need to have an experience. And most of you know this. Some of you may not, and therefore I'll give it again. I can remember in 1988 when I was in the hospital, and I thought I was going to die that very night. I thought I didn't have 2 hours to live. And I started looking within myself. The only thing you care about at a time like that, am I saved? You're not thinking about anything else. All you want to know is, am I saved? Will I go to heaven or will I go to hell? That's the one issue I wanted to be sure on. Am I saved? And I remember at that time looking within. I looked in the wrong place. I looked within. And I couldn't find, honestly, one thing in me that made me think I was saved. And I started crying. I thought, I'm going to hell. There's no hope for me. I'm going to hell. And I heard, said, I didn't hear it audibly, but the Lord gave me this scripture at that time. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is he whose iniquity is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And I remember, I thought everything I thought about myself is true, but God doesn't charge me with it. He didn't impute it to me. He imputed it to his blessed Son. What a state of blessedness that is. There's no greater state of blessedness than that, is there? To have your sins forgiven, to have your transgressions covered, for the Lord to not impute his sin, your sin, to you. Nothing gets better than that. He says in verse 9 of this chapter, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He wasn't a Jew then. He didn't have the law then. But God reckoned righteousness to him then through faith. Now, you don't have to have some kind of experience to simply enjoy the blessedness of the forgiveness of sins, of your sins being covered, of your sins not being imputed to you because they were imputed to your Redeemer. Now, I can remember the blessedness of that time. And I wish I could bottle it so I had it all the time. But I can remember. Now, I wonder how many of us have lost that sense of blessedness. It's no longer amazing grace. It's the doctrine of grace. Paul says in verse, back to our text in Galatians 4. You know, when we've lost that sense of blessedness, and all of us have from time to time, you lose the vitality of your faith, don't you? Everything becomes mechanical and academic. Oh, we don't want that. He says in verse 15, "Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth." Now, Paul dealt with some very hard things in here, what he said to him. He said, "I stand in doubt of you." He said, "I'm afraid of you, lest I've labored in vain regard to you. I marvel at you. You've been bewitched." All these things he said to him. And when I think of the Galatians first going, being attracted to this thing of law, the Judaizers coming in and them telling you need to do this and do that, and that'll make you a better Christian and so on, I think their initial motive as far as what they thought, well, this will be good. I can make myself more holy. I can be better. But remember, all the time, the law is the strength of sin. That's all it is. Now, how do we do that? Let me give you three things. I go back to the law when I return to the law and attempt to be sanctified by my obedience to the law. If I take the holy law of God and seek to be sanctified by my personal obedience to it, I've gone back to the law. The law is the strength of sin, and I lose my blessedness. Now, you can just write that down. We love God's law. I would mean no disrespect to God's law at all. The only way you honor the law is by trusting Christ as your righteousness before God. That's the way to honor the law. Now, we return to the law when we have toleration for that which is not 100% grace, but has elements of law within it. You know, all you've got to do is believe that somebody is saved who, because they did something, or you're tolerant of that which is contrary to salvation being 100% works. As soon as you do that, and here's the deal, folks. Here's the deal. When you love Christ, you're sensitive about His glory. And if He doesn't get all the glory, you're not going to have anything to do with it. You're not going to go there. But when we become tolerant of that which has some element of law in it, we've returned to law and we've lost our sense of blessedness. We return to the law when we lose our first love, that first sense of blessedness. Now, there's no sense of blessedness in any of those things. And I say to myself, Where is the blessedness? I say to you, where is the blessedness? You see, in faith is not a feeling, but it's not without feelings. Love is not a feeling, but it's not without feelings. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, a good hope is, first of all, a hope that can be found in Scripture. If you can't show the Scripture as to why you have this hope, it's no good. He said, secondly, a good hope is a hope that a man can explain. If you can't explain your hope, you have no hope. And then he said, a good hope is a hope that affects a man on the inside. Isn't that so? And he said, a good hope is a hope that'll be seen on the outside. I love that scripture in 1 Peter 3:15 where he says, always be ready to give every man that asks you an answer for the reason of the hope in you. May the Lord, now, you know, how do I say this? May the Lord cause us to be so gracious, so merciful, so forgiving, that people will say to us, what's the reason for the hope in you? And we'll be ready to give them an answer, won't we? Let's pray. Lord, let us never lose the blessedness of simply being your child and having your righteousness as our personal righteousness and having all of our sins forgiven and covered. Lord, we thank you for the blessedness of the gospel, and truly we stand amazed that we've been made objects of your mercy and your grace. And we bow at the feet of your Son and give thanks. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. We got Dwayne.
Day by day.
299. We'll stand and sing.